I was struck by Mike Horton's comments in Christless Christianity. When I read that back when it came out, I wasn't entirely convinced that the situation in America was as bad as Mike was painting. Then I went to Grove City College, where I was a chapel checker. And in the process, I listened to a bunch of 20-minute sermons, mostly from broadly evangelical backgrounds. Uh-huh. And it was astonishing how little Christ was preached. And as we visited churches, repeatedly, we heard the same kind of moralistic preaching.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hey there, and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. I'm Shane Rosenthal, and joining me for this episode is Dr. Ian Duguid, who is professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He's the author of numerous Old Testament commentaries and has written books on New Testament themes as well, including The Whole Armor of God, How Christ's Victory Strengthens Us for Spiritual Warfare. For the purposes of this program, we'll be talking with him about a short little book he wrote a few years back titled, Is Jesus in the Old Testament? Dr. Duguid, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
So now, a couple of decades ago, you taught at Westminster Seminary, California, and served as one of my professors, but now you're at the other Westminster, the one on the other side of the country. And so since you've taught at both institutions, I was curious to know which of the two is your favorite.
They both have their own strengths and weaknesses. The weather is definitely better in California. And you have the advantage of a smaller student body. So I think it's perhaps easier for students to get to know professors. But yeah, here in Philadelphia, we've got a big student body, which has its own advantages. And I'm really enjoying teaching here these days.
But surely you'd be willing to go on record as to say that of all the students you've taught over the years, I would be up there as one of your favorites, right?
It depends how big the category of one of my favorites is. But yeah, somewhere in there.
Somewhere in there. Okay. So now, in all seriousness here, at the opening of your little book, Is Jesus in the Old Testament? You say that a lot of Christians end up avoiding the Old Testament because they find it difficult and intimidating. Why do you think that is?
There are several reasons for that. I mean, I vividly remember visiting the Mennonite Museum in Shipshewana in Indiana, and right over the doorway, you know, it's a big sign that says, we are New Testament Christians. And I thought, well, is that the same New Testament that includes, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16?
Yeah.
All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, and training in righteousness. I think that the challenge, though, is it's all very well for Paul to tell us that. It's another thing entirely for us to actually know how to do that. And so when we come to the Old Testament, we're not quite sure what to do with it. You know, we are comfortable with Pauline epistles because in terms of their genre, they're a bit like a sermon.
Yeah.
And we're used to that. Narratives are trickier, particularly narratives like the Old Testament narratives that often seem sort of ambivalent about the characters. You know, they're not full of perfect role models who we can easily decide to imitate.
That's for sure.
And then that doesn't even begin to scratch things like sacrifices and the cultural differences and Psalms and Proverbs and all the rest. So it's challenging.
You say that it seems full of obscure rituals, ancient customs, strange laws, and a mixture of inspiring and horrifying stories. And it doesn't help that many pastors infrequently preach from the Old Testament, leaving ordinary Christians on their own to figure it out.
Yeah, that's right. You know, that's a mark against pastors. We should be preaching from the hard passages. People can figure out what John 3:16 is about. That's easy. But they need help when it comes to Leviticus. They need help when it comes to Numbers. They need help when it comes to Proverbs, to understand how these things show us Christ.
Now, you go on to argue that Jesus is present, not just here and there in this prophecy or type, but on every page of the Old Testament. Can you tell our listeners what you mean by that, and then also explain how that approach can sometimes be abused?
Right. Yeah, first of all, how did I get there? It's my conviction that that's what the New Testament teaches us to do with the Old Testament. You know, when Jesus is meeting with those two despondent disciples on the way back to Emmaus, he explains to them Moses and the prophets, how they were full of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. And then he repeats that when he's teaching all of the disciples. And if you go through the sermons of Peter and Paul and the epistles, you find that phrase repeated over and over again, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. 1 Peter 1, for example, as a summary of the message of the Old Testament. And so I think it is a summary of the entire Old Testament. The focus of the Old Testament is the gospel. So not just Christ. You can preach Christ in a very moralistic way as just a good example for us, but specifically Christ's sufferings and the glories that will follow.
Yeah.
Now, you asked, how do people go wrong with that? Well, it's very easy to go wrong with that if we don't understand the Old Testament within its own context. I think Spurgeon somewhere said that just as from every town or village in England, there's a path that leads to a road that sooner or later leads to London, so too in every text in the Old Testament, there's a pathway that leads to Christ. And he says, if I have trouble finding the path, sometimes I will drag the text through a hedge or a ditch to get to Christ. And when you read Spurgeon, sometimes that's exactly what he's doing.
Yeah.
He's dragging the text to get it to Christ. Now, I appreciate his desire to preach the gospel, but sometimes he's abusing texts in order to do that. And so I think, you know, one of the virtues of seminaries like Westminster, both California, Philadelphia, is that we're training students actually be able to understand the text and how properly to get to Christ, so they don't have to drag it through a ditch to get there.
Over the last couple of episodes, I've been exploring the theme of the angel of the Lord with a couple of authors who've written on that topic. And they were making the point that too often we read the Old Testament in a kind of Unitarian way, without first stopping to ask the question as to which person of the triune Godhead is appearing in a given narrative. And when we ask that question, you actually find that the second person of the Trinity isn't just hinted at throughout the Old Testament, but is actually present in many situations. Do you agree with that approach?
I understand why people find that tricky, because it's not on the surface of the text. And so you have to put together good and necessary inference, you know, not just what's on the surface of the text, but the things that logically flow.
Yeah.
And so when we think about the Godhead taking human form, it makes sense to connect that with the one who ultimately is going to take human form in Christ and to see a connection there. And I think that's a logical connection to make.
So in your book, you have a really helpful section on how not to read the Old Testament. You've already hinted at some of this, but what are some of the things you're talking about there?
Well, often it's allegory. Allegory is both the church fathers and indeed the Puritans did when they didn't understand a passage. You know, they're committed to two things. They're committed to the inspiration of the scriptures, that all of the scriptures are God-breathed, and they're committed to their applicability. And so when they come across a passage they don't know what to do with, then they feel like, okay, I've got to get to Christ somehow. And so the way to do that is to allegorize. They're finding an artificial connection. So, for example, Exodus 15, the people of Israel, after they cross the Red Sea, come to Marah, and the water is bitter, and they can't drink it. So the Lord shows Moses a piece of wood that when he throws it into the water, turns the bitter water sweet. And so they say, wood, ah, the cross. You know, that's made of wood. So that's the connection we'll make, rather than trying to find a connection that's rooted in the unfolding of biblical theology. They sort of jump from one text on a superficial connection to the cross. And I remember when I was in Cambridge, I heard a very well-respected Welsh preacher preach once on David and Goliath. And he told us the five virtues that were the five smooth stones that David picked up to take on Goliath. And I had a conversation with him on the way back to the station afterwards. I was driving him back. And he said, well, you know, I went to a liberal theological college. And so nobody ever really taught me what to do with the Old Testament. And so this is what the people I read, what they did with it. So that's all I know how to do with it. The danger with that is that people don't learn to read the Bible on their own. And so they pick up their Old Testaments and start reading it. And because they can't do the same thing, they think the problem's with them. They're not spiritual enough. If only they were more spiritual, like their pastor, they'd be able to see all these amazing connections.
Pulling rabbits out of hats, as it were.
Exactly, yeah. And the Puritans did it too. I mean, William Greenhill, whose commentary has been reproduced by Banner of Truth for I have no idea what reason, in one part of the vision of Ezekiel's temple, it describes how there are windows in even the small chambers of the temple. And he derives from that the lesson that even the smallest churches will not be without spiritual light and joy, which is a beautiful truth, but nothing to do with the passage in Ezekiel.
Yeah. I've sat through a number of sermons where I've commented to my family, it was a great sermon, but it just didn't come from that text.
Right.
It wasn't really rooted in this particular passage that he was preaching, but a fine sermon nonetheless.
Right. No, but the real danger of that is then somebody else comes along who does the same thing, mm-hmm. or what sounds like the same thing, and his sermon is not biblical and beautiful. It's something else entirely.
Right.
Because the people are not used to being able to make any connection between the passage they're reading and what they're hearing, it doesn't strike them as odd.
Yeah. Another thing you talk about is allegorical moralism. What is allegorical moralism?
Right. Well, when the church fathers made a leap from the text to what they thought it meant, they always landed on Christ. And I think it's an interesting shift in our own day and age. The Song of Songs is a great example for this. So Gregory the Great, preaching to a bunch of monks on the Song of Songs, it's all about Jesus. Now, I don't think he's really expounding the Song of Songs, but at least he's getting to Christ. Whereas modern evangelical readers are equally free associating. I think of Tommy Nelson's Book of Romance. It's all about dating tips and how to find a godly spouse. And again, lots of good counsel. But it's striking that what he's gone to in his free association from the Song of Songs is Christian living and not Christ.
So you told the story of a woman who came up to you at your church, quoting Ezekiel 48, which talked about the boundaries of Dan needing to be restored.
Right.
And she applied that to her own situation because her husband's name was Dan, and he needed to separate his work and life situation. He needed to have those boundaries restored. That's an example, isn't it, of what you're talking about?
Exactly. Yeah, we find some superficial point of connection in the text. And what's dangerous is that we then baptize it with, thus says the Lord.
Right.
So because her husband happened to have the same name as a biblical character, this was a word from God to them. Whereas, in fact, it was nothing of the sort. Even if it was a good thing for her to do, it had nothing to do with the text itself.
Next, you say we should be on our guard against moralism itself. And you say that when morality and the demand for obedience become our ultimate focus, without seeing how all these demands are satisfied by Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill all righteousness, this ends up, you say, adding to the burden of guilt that many Christians end up carrying around with them.
Yeah, I was struck by Mike Horton's comments in Christless Christianity about quoting Donald Gray Barnhouse's view of what would happen to Philadelphia if Satan took over, and how Philadelphia would become this place with clean streets and all of the children would say, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. The churches would be full every Sunday, but Christ would not be preached.
Yeah.
And yeah, I have to say, when I read that back when it came out, I wasn't entirely convinced that the situation in America was as bad as Mike was painting, because I was pastoring a church, and so my range of connection was fairly limited. Then I went to Grove City College, where I taught for 9 years. And my first year there, I was a chapel checker. So I was scanning students' cards to make sure that they showed up the right number of times. And in the process, I listened to a bunch of 20-minute sermons from all kinds of people, mostly from broadly evangelical backgrounds.
Uh-huh.
And it was astonishing how little Christ was preached.
Huh.
You know, you have 20 minutes to say something meaningful to several thousand young people. And it's all about, living a good life. It's all about, what kind of tater are you? Are you an agitator? Are you a communicator? Or are you what you're supposed to be, I guess, a sweet tater? I mean, there's 20 minutes of my life I will never get back. And as we visited churches from good denominations, repeatedly we heard the same kind of moralistic preaching. And the problem with that preaching is that either you walk away thinking, well, that's something I do, I'm good. Or, it's another brick in the backpack. So you arrive in church knowing 5 things you failed to do, and then you walk away knowing 15 things that you failed to do this week, crushed by it, and no gospel. Because guilt is good. I mean, we're intended to be convicted by our failure to keep the law, but it's intended to drive us to grace. The structure of the Heidelberg Catechism, it's not just guilt, 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 right? Guilt is the first part that then leads you to grace, to Christ, to his active obedience, which covers over all of our failures in every specific dimension, and his passive obedience that washes away our sins. And then that leads you on to, okay, how should I live now? What difference does this make on Monday morning? And that's the gratitude. It flows out of the gospel.
Yeah. In John 5:39, Jesus, you know, famously told the religious leaders of his day, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me." And that seems not only to be a critique of moralism, but also of a kind of narcissistic, self-centered approach to reading the Bible, where I, as the reader, as you say, end up being at the center of the interpretive process.
Well, that's how we've been taught to read everything. That's how we read literature.
Right.
We're looking for the character that we can identify with. And that in itself is not wrong. The problem is when we stop there.
Yeah.
And we don't also ask, where is the character? Where's the connection in this passage that points me to Christ and the gospel? So not just what moral lesson can I learn from this character as to how I should live or not live. And the test is, how comfortable are the Pharisees in a congregation at the end of the sermon? A good sermon should not just, you know, leave the publicans weeping because they're condemned for their sins. It should also convict the Pharisees because they're trusting in their righteousness. And sometimes we need to repent of the laws that we're keeping just as much as we need to repent of the laws that we've broken. Because we're keeping them as a means of building our own resume of self-righteousness because we're good. And the scriptures are designed to pierce that and to show us that actually no one is good before God.
Yeah, our righteous acts are like filthy rags.
Exactly, yeah.
Not long ago, I was flipping through the dial in my car and landed on a radio program in which the Bible teacher was walking through the story of Joseph. And as he concluded his message, he actually asked his congregation, "So brothers and sisters, what dreams has God planted on your heart?" You think that's a good summary to conclude the story of Joseph?
It's a good example of what we just talked about, right? We identify with the character in the story, and Leland Ryken says that the character in the story is performing an experiment in living for us. And so we put ourselves in their shoes and feel like what that looks like. Well, the logical conclusion of that is, okay, what dreams is God putting in your life, right? But it neglects the fact, for starters, that, of course, most biblical characters are not having dreams.
Yeah, right.
And so we're taking what's unique, I mean, even just on a human level, we're taking what's unique about the story and universalizing it as if this ought to be everybody's experience. Mm-hmm. And it's not, again, not inappropriate to make the connection between Joseph and us and to say, you know, so for example, imagine what it must have been like for Joseph to sit in that prison cell after the cupbearer and the baker have left. Joseph feels utterly abandoned by God. But think about this. In order for Joseph to fulfill God's purpose in his life, he has to be disappointed in this terrible situation for two more years. Now, maybe God is up to similar things in some of your lives. You know, there are things that are deeply disappointing to you that you think, God, you could easily have got me out of this.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, here I am. What are you up to, God? And of course, the end of the Joseph story tells us God is working out this grand narrative through the life of Joseph that, our lives are not cosmically significant in the way that Joseph's was. God, you know, very likely is not going to make us prime minister of a major country.
Yeah.
But nonetheless, he is working out his plan in our lives. Sometimes that plan is going to bring us into situations of suffering and pain that feel meaningless and irrelevant. And God, what are you up to? That later on you can say, oh boy, now I see what you're up to, God. Now, of course, ultimately, Joseph is going to point forward in his undeserved suffering to Christ.
I once watched a video of a Gospel Coalition seminar featuring D.A. Carson and Ligon Duncan, and these two men were discussing the Joseph story. And at one point, Carson asks Duncan, you know, do you think Joseph is a type of Christ? To which Duncan then replied, that's something that a lot of Calvinistic preachers of the 19th century used to talk about, but I don't preach it that way. How would you answer D.A. Carson's question?
Well, I would start by saying it goes a lot further back than the 19th century.
Mm-hmm.
And it's part of the proper impulse of looking for a connection everywhere to Christ, right? Every story ultimately is going to show us something of Christ.
Sometimes what you have are variations on a theme.
Right.
So you have recurring themes in Scripture that are ultimately resolved in the story of Christ. So with the Joseph story, you certainly see one of Israel's sons betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, left for dead, and then eventually he's elevated to the right hand of power and responsible for a great redemption. There are a lot of themes there that come up later in the story of redemption, right?
Right. And when we talk about you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, Christ can say that to his earthly brothers, because it's not just the nations that crucified Christ, as Peter points out, it's the nations plus God's own people who did this to Christ. But this was God's predetermined purpose and plan, right? Yeah. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That finds its ultimate fulfillment, surely, in the cross and resurrection. And so it's another line of connection between Joseph and Christ. But as you say, what you need to do is to kind of trace these themes through scripture.
Yeah.
As a preacher, I want to train my people to be able to do this on their own. I have the classic laboratory because I have a bunch of kids and they've grown up now. But even from relatively young age, I could throw a passage of scripture at them and say, where's the connection to Christ? And intuitively, they had a sense of, okay, it's somewhere around here, because they were just so used to hearing this kind of preaching. And it's the same whenever I meet students who've grown up with really good preaching. You could always tell what kind of preaching people had grown up with by the kind of connections that they made.
Hmm.
Was it moralistic? Did they immediately go to, what do I need to do from this passage? Or were they looking for, where's the connection to Christ?
So if you're looking at the Joseph story, you know, you might say, okay, so Joseph is a type of Christ who is betrayed by his brothers. But the moralistic approach might say, okay, you should be like Joseph and resist sexual temptation. But it's not an either or, right?
Right. I mean, I would argue that in every passage of scripture, there's a law. There's something it shows us about who we should be, what we should believe, how we should live. It convicts me of my sins. Now, that conviction of sins drives me to Christ.
Yeah.
And invites me to ask, how does this passage point me to Christ? How has Christ fulfilled this law? How has he done that perfectly, not just as my example, but in my place? And then, how would my life be different if I really believe this? What would I do differently tomorrow? What would I believe differently? How would I suffer differently? And then, because it's always dangerous to end up on the what I need to do note, I'm going to bring it back to the gospel again. Alternatively, if you have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, as we have done in my church plants, that automatically brings you back to the gospel.
Yeah.
You know, even if you preach a moralistic sermon, the Lord's Supper is going to bring you to Christ, which is one of the virtues of regular communion. It always fixes our eyes on something that is not in us, but is a good news that comes to us from the outside.
Yeah. Take these promises and swallow them.
Yeah.
And taste and see that the Lord is good.
Yeah, and the sufferings of Christ, obviously visible, but also the glories will follow.
Mm-hmm.
And again, you hear that note repeated by the apostles because they heard it from Jesus, and he told them that's what the Old Testament's about.
Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 10, as he's unpacking themes in the Old Testament, that these things took place as examples for us. But what you're saying overall, as we've been talking about avoiding moralism, is that we should look at a text and ask, first of all, where is Christ in this passage? And then also another question you could ask of the text is, what does this teach me about the way I worship, the way I act, behave, right?
Right. I would start with the exemplary as law. Example is law.
Mm-hmm.
Be like this. And that's thoroughly biblical to say, be like this.
Unless you're talking about the scenes in which Abraham's lying or David is, you know, committing adultery.
Right.
Well, you want to avoid those kind of things.
Well, it's still law. It's don't be like this, right?
Right.
So you have to sort that piece out. But there's still a law there, right? Something we should do or not do. And that convicts me of my sins. But if that's where I stop, that's moralism.
Yeah.
Or if I bypass the gospel piece and try to start with a third use of the law, which I think is a greater temptation for Reformed types.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the gospel is for people who are new believers or not yet believers. But we're believers. We know the gospel stuff. So we can go straight to, okay, what do we need to do this week?
Improving your marriage and stuff.
Yeah. But the result is we end up focusing and often confusing our Christian identity with our Christian performance.
It just becomes another brick in the backpack.
Yeah, we feel more Christian if we've had a good week.
Yeah.
And we've measured up, and we feel crushed if we haven't, some of us more than others, because we're not measuring up well. But there's no remedy for that. We're not brought back again to see Christ. Christ is good news for failing Christians too.
Hmm.
It's not just unbelievers who need the good news that Jesus' death and resurrection is sufficient. It's failing Christians also need that good news, because we're all broken people and full of sin, but God is at work within us, and Christ's righteousness is good enough for us, and his grace is sufficient for us. And he's going to finish that good work on the day of Christ Jesus.
Yeah. Paul says something to that effect in Philippians, that not that I've already been made perfect,
right,
but I'm longing for that day.
Right. And if Paul hasn't been made perfect, I'm pretty sure that the rest of us haven't either.
Now, there's another danger that I think maybe we're prone to in reform circles, and that may be putting too much emphasis on doctrine. So, you know, the ultimate point, for example, of the Joseph story may be that we just need to truly understand the doctrine of providence, for example. Do you think that's something that where we can go wrong?
Oh, absolutely. We often treat the Bible as if it's a means to an end, as if what God really intended to give us was Calvin's Institute or Bavinck. But primitive people couldn't handle that, so he had to give them something less, stories.
Yeah.
But now that we've arrived and we've got our doctrine together, that's what we need. And the Bible becomes the kicking off point from where we get into our doctrinal discourse. And that neglects the fact that God chose to communicate through stories. You know, the whole Bible is a grand narrative. And I don't believe that's because he was writing to ancient people. I think it's because there's something he's communicating that is best communicated as a story.
Yeah.
For example, complexities, right? Doctrines can make things sound very neat and tidy and black and white, but real life is often complicated. And narratives show us complicated, messy situations that remind us that our complicated, messy lives are normal and that God can work in and through the midst of complicated lives in which real believers are sinning against other real believers and the whole thing looks like a disaster. And yet, all of that is under God's sovereign hand, and he's going to work good out of it.
So just as with morals, we're not saying here that we can't get doctrine out of a series of passages in the book of Genesis relating to the Joseph story. Certainly, the doctrine of providence comes up. But if you're only getting morals or only getting doctrines, and you're not actually seeing how this plot ends up pointing ultimately to Christ,
right,
and then to ourselves, then we're missing the point.
Yeah, you're missing the richness of the text. So if your entire sermon is you meant it for evil and God meant it for good, and it's essentially a discourse on providence, you haven't done justice to everything else that's in that text. Again, you know, it goes back to training. Often we start out saying there are three things we're going to see from this text, A, B, and C, and then we preach those three things.
Why is it that always those A, B, and C have the same letter? It's like the three C's or the three P's.
Yeah, so some people are just good at that kind of thing. But I tend to preach inductively. I like to walk people through a narrative first. So we see all of the contours of the narrative. Then I say, okay, so what can we learn from this? Let's kind of draw that together. Having looked at the complexity of the biblical narrative, let's summarize that into the central points, which is then where you connect with your theology and a doctrine. You know, we need to be training people in doctrine. We can't just train them on the individuality of biblical texts, or there's a danger of losing sight of the whole. Then we come across a difficult passage to interpret and we go astray because we don't have the guardrails of a doctrinal understanding that says whatever this hard text means, it can't mean that because all of these other texts. And so, you know, so our systematic theology has to protect us against running with one specific text into a heretical direction.
Right.
But equally, we need to do justice to the diversity of all of these biblical texts that all have their own message to communicate. Daniel 7 and Romans 8 basically have the same message, right? God's in control. Everything's going to be okay. But they communicate it in a very different way.
Yes.
Designed for very different audiences. And so we should communicate it in a different way that does justice to that.
Some could argue that the book of Romans is a systematic theology of the New Testament. You know, it's not written to address a particular concern. It's just he's sort of laying out the kind of logic of the gospel. But it's written to people who knew the story.
Right.
And it makes sense in light of the history of redemption. He's summing up these things. So if we just start with the New Testament epistles, then a lot of the things that Paul says won't make any sense, right?
Right. And Romans is a peacetime epistle.
Yeah.
Whereas the book of Daniel is written to people who are, yeah, they're watching their friends tossed into a fiery furnace or to lions. And not everybody is coming out alive.
Yeah.
And so you communicate differently in that context. Everything is very black and white. And the key issue, I mean, the issue is not fine theological distinctions. I mean, the irony is that the original audience of Daniel is one of the least interested in pre-post-amillennial questions. Yeah, they're just concerned about how do I stay faithful to the Lord until I die this week or next week?
Right.
Yeah, other stuff, yeah, that's fine. But I've got to have an overwhelming vision of Jesus that tells me it's worthwhile whatever I suffer.
Toward the end of your book, you point out that throughout the pages of the New Testament, Jesus is presented as the new Adam, the new Israel, and the new David. Talk about that, starting with his role as the new Adam.
Yeah, so, I mean, the original Adam fails in the task that he's been given, the task of obedience. You had one job, don't eat from that tree. And yet Jesus comes along, and intriguingly, the first test that he faces there in the wilderness is a test about eating. And Satan says, turn these stones into loaves of bread. And since it's Adam's test all over again in a much harsher environment, right? Not surrounded by a bunch of other trees that are just as good, but surrounded with nothing to eat. And Jesus resists. And Matthew particularly draws out that Jesus is the new Israel piece. Jesus's life in the beginning of Matthew's gospel is reenacting Israel's story.
How so?
Well, I mean, Israel goes down into Egypt, brought there by a man named Joseph. And in the context of a bunch of children being killed all around him, then when Israel comes out of Egypt, the next thing for them is this event involving a lot of water. Jesus' baptism parallels that in Matthew's ordering of events. And then Israel goes out into the wilderness for 40 years where they flunk a series of tests. And Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, faces the same tests that Israel faces and does not put the Lord to test. Quote scripture each time in refuting Satan, and then goes up on a mountain and delivers his law. So it's not coincidental when Matthew quotes the passage where Hosea says, out of Egypt I've called my son. He's not free associating there. He's flagging that connection for you. Jesus is the new Israel who's reenacting that story, only doing it right where Israel failed. In Luke's gospel on the Mount of Transfiguration, what is Jesus discussing with Moses and Elijah? The exodus that he's going to accomplish through his death and resurrection.
And once again, Moses' face is shining because he's standing next to Jesus.
Right, exactly.
So how is Jesus a new David?
Well, David is a great king. He is, perhaps of all of Israel's kings, the greatest king, the king after God's own heart. And yet, his life falls apart in many respects as it goes on. Once he's captured Jerusalem, he increasingly starts to behave like a Canaanite king, which involves sleeping with Bathsheba and bumping off her husband. And so David is, on the one hand, this idealized king figure, and yet he's also a great disappointment. And so you have this anticipation of a new David who will come. You see it in Ezekiel, you see it in Jeremiah, a new king after God's own heart who will come and fulfill that role that David left you feeling. We're so close here, but we're not.
Yeah.
And so Christ comes as the king who really does shepherd his people and not abuse the sheep as the way that David ended up.
And so you say that Jesus and the apostles preach these themes. He is not just hinted at here and there, but he is the ultimate prophet like Moses. He's the new Joshua who leads us into the promised land. He's the bread of life, the living water. I mean, it's everywhere. And in those cases, we're talking about themes that aren't just, pulling rabbits out of hats, but right. They're the themes that the New Testament authors themselves point us to,
right,
to show us how Christ is there in the Old Testament.
Yeah, they're deeply rooted connections. This is not just a leap from this to that, but it's tracing through the biblical narrative all of these themes that are there by God's design of history, first of all,
right,
to make the events happen that can form these types and shadows. And then giving the insight to make those connections, often which even New Testament scholars sometimes miss. And often it's because they're not as familiar with the Old Testament. They're spending too much time studying Second Temple Judaism and not enough time studying the Old Testament as the primary background for the New Testament.
Do you think the point you just mentioned about it being real history, do you think that's another problem with moralism, that it can kind of become timeless moral principles,
right,
that are not unlike Aesop's fables? So, we don't look for the historical tortoise and hare. It's just a story that teaches us morality, which when that's your preaching, it quickly can get unmoored from history and it just becomes stories to think about.
Yeah. And of course, that method is not simply a liberal method. I mean, that's Haddon Robinson's method. He wants you to go from exegetical idea, what you see in the text, to what he calls the theological idea, the timeless truth, where you strip away all that's particular about that Old Testament event. And then you recontextualize it in your homiletical idea in terms of contemporary application.
Huh.
By definition, that pushes you in a moralistic dimension and disconnects the events from history. And it sets you up for the next preacher who will come along and say, well, we can learn all these moral lessons. We don't have to have these things actually true. You know, the Exodus doesn't have to have happened. You know, it provides us with this beautiful story, like the prodigal son, that provides us with moral lessons.
So it doesn't have to be true. It's just something to inspire us.
Right.
But that's not the message we find in 1 Corinthians 15, is it?
Yeah. So the Old Testament itself insists that what makes the Lord distinctive from the idols of the nations is that the Lord is able to do this stuff.
Yeah.
You know, he's not just able to tell pretty stories. Baal could do that. There are all kinds of fascinating stories about Baal, about El, about Marduk. But the difference is the biblical God says, I'm the one who actually tells my prophets ahead of time this is going to happen.
Right.
Then I unfold it. I do this stuff. That's what makes Israel's God different. In fact, you could argue that in a profound sense, the Old Testament really invents history.
Hmm.
You know, certainly if you compare it with other ancient or Eastern stories, they're not history. They're distinctly not. They're in a galaxy far, far away. They're, you know, things that happen in the heavens between the gods.
In the underworld.
Yeah, but there's not a connection between those events and here and now, not directly. It's a mystical connection, not a historical connection. But the biblical story, as it's presented to us in Genesis, you know, the connected narrative that runs from Genesis through the Second Kings, is a history right from the start. It has a beginning and a middle, and it's going somewhere. And of course, yeah, the end of the story is not told in the Old Testament. However you order the Old Testament, whether you follow the Jewish pattern and you end with Second Chronicles, or the English language pattern and end with Malachi, you're still left thinking, there's got to be more to the story, right? Somebody ripped out the last chapter, if that's all we got. And of course, the New Testament is that last chapter where all of it comes together. And like a mystery novel, you see how all of these things that weren't exactly connected in the Old Testament, how all of them come together and find their fulfillment in Christ.
In fact, Paul uses that word, talking about the mystery fulfilled.
Exactly.
You know, now in these last days. In some ways, the whole idea of canon comes out of this idea of unfolding history. I mean, the very way, you know, Moses didn't have to tell the people, you should just believe in God. They saw it with their own eyes. They walked through the Red Sea. But the question comes up, how do I know that the future prophet will be the one who speaks for God? And his answer was, the one who speaks the thing that comes to pass
right.
is the one you trust. He didn't say, just believe. He said, look for the one who has said the thing that actually comes to pass. In other words, you're comparing the words with historical fulfillment.
Right.
And my guess is the ones who did ended up being the ones who they collected their writings and put them in the canon.
Right. Well, and more than that, the prophets after Moses are prophets like Moses.
Right. Yeah.
That's Deuteronomy 18.
Yeah.
So you have a canonical test right from the start. Is this prophet in line with our canon?
Yeah.
Even when that canon is just Torah, just
exactly.
The words of Moses. And so you have a test that you can apply to see, does this prophet fit? You know, because there are false prophets who come and do signs and wonders. That's not enough.
That's right.
And even with a true prophet, you're going to have to wait a while often to see that unfold.
That's right.
But you can always apply this test. Is his preaching in line with Moses?
Yeah.
And if it's not, he's not the guy.
One more question before I let you go. And that's, how do we read and apply the Old Testament, acknowledging that some things have been abrogated? We don't keep the kosher laws, but we do honor mother and father. How do we make that distinction in light of the things that have happened in the new covenant?
You need the categories of moral, civil, and ceremonial law. There are well-known theologians who don't like those categories, but if you dispose them, you have to reinvent them. Otherwise, you have to say all of the laws of the Old Testament apply in exactly the same way, and
yeah.
Then you're in trouble for your polyester cotton shirt. So people who are dealing seriously with the Old Testament, whatever they call it, end up with some category of laws that are the same in all places, in all cultures, essentially unchanged. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. Those things, you know, we all agree that it doesn't matter, Old Testament, New Testament, you're in the same situation. Likewise, I mean, unless you're going to celebrate Passover and drag along a bloody sheep to Jerusalem, which is going to get you in trouble, you got to recognize there are some laws of the Old Testament that we deliberately don't obey. And those are not optional laws. You have to celebrate Passover or you get cut off from the community.
Circumcision, same way.
Circumcision the same way. And yet we consciously don't obey those things, right? Why not? Well, because Christ is the one to whom they pointed. And so with the coming of Christ, their full meaning has been exhausted.
Yeah.
And then you need the third category, which is the civil laws, which are those that are specific applications of God's wisdom to Israel while they live in the promised land, because it's God's land. And so he gets to tell them how they farm. You know, they're not to cut all the way at the edges of their field. They're to leave a margin around the field for the poor. You know, which is fascinating, right? It's not a handout. It's a hand up. So if you're poor but able-bodied, you can go and support yourself. Ruth does it. You see that. But, you know, how do we apply that? Even if I'm a farmer in Kansas, it doesn't apply to me. And it wouldn't actually help the poor people in Kansas City anyway, because I'd be too far away from them, so it wouldn't do any good, right? But there's a principle here. It's not just about maximizing my profits. So if you're a lawyer or a nurse and you take an afternoon a week, and instead of billing those hours, you go and you work at a legal clinic or a health clinic in a low-income neighborhood, you've captured the spirit of that law. You're not maximizing your income. You're serving the poor in ways that shows them respect, dignity. The general equity, the principle behind them is still there. And so we're not just tossing out these Old Testament laws, any of them. There's always a principle of wisdom that we can discern, even if the application doesn't look quite the same in our context.
Which you see Paul doing in his epistle to Timothy, where he talks about the ox treading the grain being an example for us. It's a wisdom example. He applies it to the way we pay our ministers.
Yeah, it's a fascinating choice. I mean, he doesn't go to the tithing law, which is interesting in its own right. Instead, he goes to a law about oxen wandering around a grinding mill, which I think says a lot about pastoral ministry. if it feels like you're walking around in circles, you're surrounded by cows, yeah, that's exactly how Paul describes pastoral ministry. But yeah, you should get some grain along the way. Your people should provide for you.
You've written a book on tithing. How would you summarize how New Covenant believers should think about tithing?
Yeah, tithing as an annual percentage of Israelite produce. It's distinctly produce. It's grain, it's animals. It's not 10% of income. It's 10% of the agricultural produce because the Lord owns the land.
Yeah.
And so as the landowner, he gets rent.
Which comes up in the parable of the wicked tenants.
Right. It's part of a raft of laws, including my personal favorite, first dough. You know, every time you make a batch of bread, the first loaf goes to the priest. I have never heard anybody apply that to Christians today and say, right, ladies, every time you, or gentlemen, every time you make a plate of brownies, first one coming over here, right?
I don't know. If it's brownies, I think we should maybe talk about that.
Yeah, absolutely. And of course, in the New Testament, Paul does not appeal to the tithe law.
Right.
Now, whenever I talk about this, you know, the church treasurer always gets nervous. And he says, well, if you're not going to talk about tithing, then nobody's going to give. To which my response is, then you're not preaching the gospel well enough.
Hmm.
Because gratitude is Paul's motivation. Paul's motivator is how much have you received?
Right.
You've received freely, so freely give.
God loves a cheerful giver.
He loves a cheerful giver. And you can't get from you have to give X percent to God loves a cheerful giver. Those are two entirely different things. Law is one thing. If it's a law, you have to fulfill the law. The IRS doesn't care how cheerful I am when I write the check on April the 15th. They just want their check. But a charity that I'm supporting, a ministry that I'm giving to, that I write a check that I had no obligation to write to, but I believe in their ministry and I care about what they're doing. And so I write them a check out of gratitude for what God has done in my life. That's what Paul is talking about.
Well, folks, you've been hearing from Dr. Ian Duguid, professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And he's the author of Is Jesus in the Old Testament, which is a little booklet that I highly recommend. And Dr. Duguid, it was great talking with you about this important subject. And thanks for being my guest on the White Horse Inn today.
Thank you very much.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.